Think individually. Have you given thought to the fact that you may face certain devastation, coming devastation by the righteous God? If you, like Israel of old, continue to disregard God, to spurn His grace, you may hear the Lord say of you, like He said of Israel, I will spare you no longer. I will pass by or overlook your rebellion no longer. And those should be chilling words in the heart and mind of any and every unbeliever. Now, while this may seem harsh, this coming devastation, yet Israel, like all of us, will reap what we have sown. They have rejected God, rejected His Word, refused to listen to His warnings, cared nothing for His gracious long-suffering, and now Israel would face the bitter harvest of the rotten seed that they had sown. And now Amos will begin to list several indictments against Israel, or reasons why he is bringing this coming devastation. So from verse 4, I would have you notice with me cruel domination. Cruel domination. Hear this, verse 4. O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail. Here is one of the reasons that Amos states that the end was near. The haves had trampled underfoot the have-nots in Israel. The rich and famous used their power to take cruel advantage of the less fortunate. Idolatry, immorality, injustice. Those are the three accusations throughout the book of Amos against Israel. Idolatry, immorality, and injustice. And this is again what Amos is calling upon. The rich swallow up the needy. They devour the poor as if they only existed for the pleasure and consumption of the wealthy. The rich here took advantage of everyone they could, without disregard for basic human rights or dignity. Rather than, what is the second law? What is the second table of the law? Rather than loving their neighbor as themselves, or playing the role of a good Samaritan, they consumed the poor, they devoured the poor, they swallowed up the needy. The rich exhausted and emptied the already depleted lives of those who were at the bottom of society. They benefited from the labor, the hard work of the poor. The rich benefited from the time that these poor families had spent sowing, weeding, and harvesting their gardens, their fields, because in the end it was simply stolen from them by selfish people with power. What they had built, what these poor families had tried to build, what they had tried to grow, what they had worked hard for, was taken away by the greedy lovers of themselves. Can we not at least see a shadow of the same thing in our own nation? Perhaps even it is not, I want to be careful here, perhaps even it's not the rich who most benefit from us. And this is, I don't rarely get into any kind of political anything. This is about as far as I ever go from the pulpit. So if I get a little bit political here, forgive me, and this may be more of my thoughts, but perhaps the plague of our day is not the wealthy getting wealthier off the backs of the poor, but rather a certain socialist agenda that is being pressed upon us, that takes from the working class and gives to those who refuse to work for themselves. Hear me now. I don't want to stretch this text out of context, but think with me. God often employs many different methods to bring about judgment upon His erring people. Now, I don't think any of us here mind when our tax dollars go to help those who are truly in need. Right? Those who are truly in need and cannot help themselves. But sure is discouraging come tax time to see the government so ready and willing to take from those who do work hard and those who do plan ahead and give it to those who refuse to work at all and expect a handout. While that's not exactly what the text is talking about, is it not possible that we are seeing a similar domination, a cruel domination on us as we seek to serve God here? Let me move on. Notice would be yet another indictment against Israel. Thirdly, from verse 5, profane desecration. Verse 5, listen to how, and I hope you'll soak on this just a little bit, think on this. Verse 5, saying, when will the new moon be gone? That is, those feasts ordained by God, Old Testament sacrifices, whether it's the Feast of Tabernacles or Passover or whatever that was, any of those, what is called here, new moons, any of those ordained feasts of the Old Testament, all they're interested in is getting it over with. When will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephahs fall, the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit? Here's yet another reason why the end was near. The people of Israel could not wait for the feast and Sabbath days to be over so they could go on with their lives. Again, making an external show of worship without their hearts being involved at all. Now I want to say again, what is this profane desecration? Let me say it again in a slightly differing language. Maybe it'll resonate a little more with us. The Israelites were anxious to get the religious stuff out of the way so they could get back to doing what they really wanted to be doing. Maybe I need to say that again. That's hard enough. The Israelites just, let's get this religious stuff out of the way so we can get back to doing what we really want to do. Well, does anyone remember of the ten, what is the fourth commandment? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But instead of treasuring the feast of the Lord and honoring Sabbath, these Israelites just wanted to get it over so they could get back to the business of robbing people. Listen to the candid way Amos says the people profane and desecrate that which was supposed to be hallowed. You ask, Amos is saying, you people, you ask, when are the markets going to open back up? When will they open the city gates back for business? When is all this religious stuff going to be over so we can go milk the helpless for all we can? I bet that was some real popular preaching, don't you? Let me help you with some of this if I can, for any who may not know. In Judaism, the Sabbath begins Friday at 6 p.m. and extends 24 hours until Saturday at 6 p.m. Even now in Israel, having had the privilege to go there just a few years ago, there was no question when Sabbath started. When the Sabbath began, everything Jewish closes. They lock the doors, they turn out the lights, they shut down everything that can possibly shut down for Sabbath, for that space of time. But Amos accuses the people of not caring one bit about honoring the Lord on the Sabbath or the Lord of the Sabbath or enjoying the rest, and that's what Sabbath means. Sabbath means rest that God intended on that holy day, hallowed day. But instead, they only cared about making money. And they did so by deceit. I don't have time to go down this, but I would encourage you, if you write things down, write down Deuteronomy 25, verses 13 through 16. Their Old Testament law, right? God's righteous, holy, good law expressly forbids the people from using, and I'm just going to sum it up like this, from using false scales. And just simply from cheating the people. They'd have one rock and say this is a pound, and one rock this size and say this is a pound. And depending on how much they thought they could cheat somebody, that's how they would cheat them in their scales. And that's exactly what he's talking about in verse 5. You make the ephah small, the shekel great. You're twisting people. You're distorting what is right and good. You're not to have false balances or false weights. The law said, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. But that was exactly what they were doing. They were lying to people with their false balances and stealing from them, and stealing from the very least of them, the poor among them. And to multiply this, if you'll think about it in this context, they were doing this just as quickly as they could after Sabbath or after worship. Or they couldn't wait to get out the church door so they could swindle people. Now, how popular do you think that kind of preaching would go over today? Maybe we can understand why people are ready to see Amos get out of town. Again, as I seek to make application from this passage, I want to be accurate in our exegetical work, in our exegesis. First, let's be clear. We are no longer under Sabbath day laws and regulations. You will search in vain to find any New Testament demand that requires that we, quote, keep the Sabbath. In fact, if you'll study it out, you'll find of the 10 commandments, all 9 of them are stated and restated in the New Testament, but not remember the Sabbath day, honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, there are those, and I've been one of those guys. I know right where you are if this is you, but I have been one of those people that tried to establish Sunday and all of the laws of the Sabbath as pertaining to us. In my Christian journey, I've been a little that way. There are those who try to say that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath or the Sunday Sabbath. But these are not biblical terms, in my opinion. And in my own life, I have found myself incredibly inconsistent as I tried to live under those laws. Instead, in Bible vernacular, Sunday is the Lord's Day. It's the Lord's Day. And Jesus is our Sabbath. He is our rest. For those who have come to know Christ as Lord and Savior, we rest in Him. He is the rest for our weary souls as we lay down the burden of our sin at Calvary and embrace Christ as our Redeemer. We rest in the salvation given through God's Son, the Messiah. He is our Sabbath. Having said that, Sunday is the day that has been set aside by Christ and His church through New Testament teaching and example as the day that His people should put aside other things and gather for public and corporate worship and to rest the body and the mind while we refresh the spirit. Again, we can't make the Bible say things it doesn't just because it fits the narrative we want. For example, many of us were raised and taught that there are just certain things you don't do on Sunday. Any of you brought up that way? I was. Right? And listen, that's not all bad. It's really not. And here's why. Because God established a day of rest and devotion at creation. You hear me? At creation. And He did this long before He handed the Ten Commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai. Now, while we can't, in Old Testament language, we can't stone someone to death for starting a fire on Sunday, nor can we make absolute law that says you can't do this, you can't do that. I do believe that there is an enduring precept or a timeless principle from Scripture that teaches us, not Sabbath, but now the Lord's Day, that God has purpose for His people to set aside one day a week to worship Him and rest, which is good for the body, the mind, and the soul. And inarguably, honoring the Lord's Day is a principle which America has long since abandoned. Would you dare disagree with that? Just look around as you drive to church on Sunday mornings. What percentage of people, even in this small conservative town, have truly committed themselves to honoring the Lord on the Lord's Day? However, I don't think Christians can rightly shirk any responsibility or guilt in this desecration. Perhaps we as the salt haven't been very salty. Or as the light, we haven't shined very brightly. Or to say it another way, when we Christians treat the Lord's Day like any other day of the week, why wouldn't the world do the very same thing? Now you're going to tell me like Amos to shut up and go home? Believer, Sunday is the Lord's Day. It's not your day. It's not your day. Sunday is not second Saturday. It was given by God as a day to set apart, honor, and rest in Him. For us to honor and rest in Him. And you can get mad or you can get glad, but sometimes as a pastor you need to say a few things. And I'm going to encourage some of you to renew your commitment to honoring the Lord and His house on His day, all day. All day. Some of us really need to recommit ourselves to honoring God in His house all Lord's day. As a loving warning, hear me. I say this, listen or not. Anything and anyone you put ahead of God is an idol. And God will not share His glory. He will not. Nor should He be expected to. This was Israel's desecration, profane desecration. And I think, sadly, some of our own. But let's move on. Verse number 6, I would have you notice human exploitation. Verse 6, human exploitation, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. Here is yet another reason why the end was near. Contrary to numerous Old Testament laws, the northern nation had enslaved their own countrymen by dishonest dealings, shady business practices. They had exploited the poor. They would enslave someone for a debt. Read this, dig around a little bit. They would enslave someone for a debt worth no more than a pair of shoes. You owe someone amount of money that's really equivalent to a pair of shoes, and rather than just saying, forget it, we're brethren, I'm not going to hold this against you, instead they would enslave them, force them into servitude over some minor amount. Again, they were commanded to love their neighbor as themselves, but instead, humans, Israel, Jews, treated other Jews, other humans, like a commodity to be bought and sold. Human exploitation. This was sin, plain and simple. When it's sin, no matter what people does it, to what other people, in whatever time period, it's sin. And again, at the close of this verse, you will notice that they took the chaff and mixed it with the wheat and made people pay for what they could not eat or could not use. Which then leads fifthly and finally to divine decimation. Verses 7 through 10. I want you to notice in particular verse 7. The Lord has sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Divine decimation is what Israel could expect when God allowed or brought the Assyrian hordes to swallow up the nation. And this divine decimation is brought about for this reason. In verse 7, if you're somebody who writes in your Bible, I would encourage you to underscore these words. I will never forgive. Notice the severity of this indictment. Notice the severity of what God says to Israel through Amos. I will never forget. I think this is some of the most frightening words that have ever been written by men. To me, this last statement is akin to the chilling words of Jesus on that great day of judgment when He says, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you." Listen, notice, follow along. The second half of this verse, I want to read how the Amplified Bible translates this. Amos 7, 8 verse 7 says, "Surely I will never forget nor leave unpunished any of their rebellious acts." How stirring these words should have been to the hearers, those who heard Amos preach. It should have stirred their hearts that God would say, I will never forget your sin. Would you, for the briefest of moments, consider the weight of those words? And even further, would you think about what it would mean if God said that to you? I will never forget any of your wicked works. Imagine God said that to you like God said it to Israel through Amos. Anyone here have any wicked works, evil thoughts, sinful deeds? What if God Almighty said, I will never forget those sins? What divine decimation that would bring about. Thankfully, many of us can say today that by the grace of God, my sins have not only been forgiven, but they have been cast into the sea of God's forgetfulness, never to be held against us anymore. Amen. I like how Jeremiah said this in Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34, where he says that when we become Christians, when we're saved, He will give us a new heart and put His Spirit within us. And He says this, listen to this, Jeremiah 31, 34, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Notice this, to rebellious Israel, God says, I will never forget. But to those who embrace Christ, God says, I will remember no more. What a glorious contrast that is. I like the words of the song, what love could remember? No wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, He counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins there are many, but His mercy is more. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that God can and does forgive us our sins and wash us whiter than snow. It is because Jesus faced the divine wrath of God that we don't have to. So today I ask, are you trusting in Him so that you never have to hear God say, I will never forget any of your words? And then verses 8 through 10, we find further calamity, desolation promised upon Israel for their rebellion. The sum of it all. Some of it's hard. Verses 9 in particular. Some of this is hard language. But the sum of it all is this. Israel, the end is near. The end is near. The land will tremble underfoot of God's anger and the Assyrian army. Israel would be overrun like a flood, as the rivers of Egypt flow over their banks, so the anger and righteous fury of God would overflow onto Israel because of their rebellion. The Assyrian army would fall on Israel like a relentless tsunami of cruelty and violence, and it is all at the hand of God's chastisement and judgment. Darkness would overtake them. Their feast would be turned into mourning, their songs into weeping. You notice verse 10 says that life would be as bitter as the death of an only child. I don't think, and God help me, and God help you, I doubt, I don't believe there is any pain any greater than that of losing a child. And here, Amos, speaking in God's message, says, the pain that you're going to experience when the end comes will be like the death of an only child. The bitter end will be as emotionally painful, as traumatic, as excruciating as the death of your only son. And why? Why? Because they refuse to honor the covenant promises they made to God. They did not honor and obey the Lord. They did not put Him first. He who had done so much to redeem Israel. He who had provided for them. God who had protected them. God who had given them the promise of a Messiah who would atone for their sin, so that they could enjoy the wonders of God forever. They refused. Israel refused to hear the warnings and the visions given to Amos, and thought he was just some far-fetched, overzealous madman. May God show mercy to us. While Amos prophesying the end is near was not a popular message, it was a message that was intended to lead the people to repentance. Can I remind you as I close that God did not have to send prophets and visions and warnings at all. Instead, it was an act of mercy and patience that He burdened the heart of his prophets to plead with the people to return to God. And while our natural minds refuse this truth, and even while regenerate minds struggle to embrace this truth, listen to me, the greatest gift that God can give us is the gift of Himself. That's the greatest gift He can give, is Himself. And when we turn from Him to beggarly replacements, it is an act of mercy for God to bring chastisement that leads us back to Him. The end came for Israel. The end would come for Judah. I don't know if the end of America will come. Maybe it won't. Maybe God will bring revival, and as long as there's life, there's hope, and we're going to pray to that end. I don't know when my end will come. I don't know when your end may come, but I know this. If you find yourself safe in the arms of Jesus, you don't have to fear the end or what it may bring. The end is not the end for the Christian. It's just the beginning of eternity. That basket of summer fruit was ripe. And those stubborn Israelites who refused to obey God, they were ripe for judgment as well. But Amos, like all true prophets, prays and pleads and preaches and prophesies, hopeful that the people will hear the warning. The end is near. Prepare to meet God. Prepare to meet God. God bless you. I love you. Thank you for being here today. I'm not going to lie and say this is a long one. This is about every Sunday. So if you're visiting, thank you for your patience. But